16. It's one of the hardest things to ever figure this out. Okay. Mm-hmm. And because it really depends on how you want to approach this thing. Okay. Just want to, before I bring the passage up to you. So what I'm going to do is, I should ask you, do you want me to when we do the discussion, just bring up my screen, the passage, or do you want to keep it where everyone sort of like a view where we see everybody, so everyone has the passage in front of them? What would you like?
Yeah, the passage in front of us.
Yeah, so we have this screen where everyone, so if you have access to the passage, then I don't have to put it on the screen. Okay, so I'm assuming that's what we're going to do. So get your Bible or get your device. Okay, now here's the rules. Okay, now what makes Acts 15 so difficult is the one, there's conflict between Pharisees who are believers. So you got to wrap your head around that. Okay, then there's the announcement they make, the statement that the leaders make.
Oh, yes.
And yeah, that's the hard part, because you got to figure out what pertains to us today. Does the whole thing pertain us today? And more importantly, how does it relate to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10? Okay. Because it sure is, it's very, very interesting. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to get my device and tell you the exact passages here. So the first one you want to look at is 1 Corinthians 15. And let me see here. So I'm going to start with verse 27 of 15. Okay. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas, who will tell you these things themselves in person. Verse 28 of chapter 15. For it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules, that you abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from doing these things, you will be doing well. Okay. So actually, that's the second description. There was an earlier one. Earlier in the chapter, but it's basically the same thing. Okay, so the passage in 1 Corinthians 8 is interesting. So you want to look at that too. And because, like, what are they saying in Acts 15? So it's meat sacrificed to idols. Okay. Strangled meat, okay, and keep away from sexual immorality, okay. So the big thing that they said you don't have to do is you don't have to get circumcised, okay, but these three things you need to do, okay. Now, when you get to 1 Corinthians 8, if you look at verse 4, and Paul says, verse 4, with regard then to eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing, and there is no God but one. If after all there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, through whom we live. But this knowledge is not shared by all, and some, by being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice, and their conscience because it is weak, is defiled. Now, food we will not bring us close to God, but we are not worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. But be careful with this liberty of yours, does not become a hindrance to the weak. If someone weak sees you who possesses knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat food offered to idols? So by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. If you sin against your brother or sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. For this reason, if food causes my brother or sister to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause one of them to sin. So that's 1 Corinthians 8. We need to go to the final passage of importance in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay. I'm not going to find. Okay, let's look at this. It's in verse 14, so it's in the just two chapters from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So I am speaking to thoughtful people. Consider what I say. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all share the one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners to the altar? I am saying that idols or food sacrificed to them amount to nothing. Am I saying idols or food sacrificed to them amount to nothing? No, I mean that what the pagan sacrifice is to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take the table, part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Okay. Are we really stronger than he? Verse 23. Everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is lawful, but not everything builds up. Do not seek your own good, but the good of the other person. Eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without questions of conscience, for the earth and its abundance are the Lord's. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you want to go, eat whatever is served without asking questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this is from a sacrifice, do not eat because of the one who told you and because of conscience. Okay, that's good enough. They're very long passages, okay. Now, the job today is for you to share your thoughts on these three really interesting passages and to see how you conclude. Because there are some seeming contradictions. Some would say there's definite contradictions. Some would say, oh, there are seeming contradictions that can be explained. Some would say, oh, they're varying like rules for different times and different places, so there's no lasting ethic that is being taught. It's just situational. Some people would teach, oh, you know what, Paul was, in Acts 15, they're talking about specific situations. Actually, once you know the situation, then, you know, the limitation is not that great. Okay, so I don't know if you ever thought about this, but this is a really hairy passage. And I want to just give you one question and let you share. One of the prohibitions in Acts 15 is not eating meat strangled, okay? Blood, like it had to be kosher, you know? Does that pertain to us today?
Yeah, we should only buy Hebrew National hot dogs.
Okay. Well, they sell them at Costco at a good price. I just bought all, like a whole bunch.
Oh, okay, good.
Hebrew National.
They're safe.
Not Oscar Mayer, okay, because you don't know how it's done, you know.
The Hebrew National is better for you. It's got 10%, 100 milligrams less sodium for you. So if you're watching your sodium, buy Hebrew Natural.
No, but Paul's not talking about sodium, you know. He's talking about blood. No, this is a really interesting thing because you're doing like in some cultures, they have blood sausage. And in Chinese restaurants, they serve dishes that are congealed blood.
Yep.
Yeah. Who said that? Is that you, Tony?
Yeah, because I was on a missions program one time in Taiwan, and I was invited for dinner. And this student was a college student, and he invited me for dinner. I said, oh, this is a really good dish, you know. I said, what is it? He didn't want to tell me after I ate it. Then he tells me it's congealed pig's blood, and I just said, thank you very much. I don't think I'll have a second helping.
That's a double thing, you know. It's unclean animal, and it's the blood of unclean animal.
Yeah, but, you know, to be a missionary in a foreign country, you have to be, you know, obliging to your host. So I obliged as much as I could.
And did you ask for a second helping?
I did the appropriate Asian thing. I burped. That means I'm satisfied.
Okay. I want you people to share, because that's the thing. So Tony said his thing is, well, you know, I prefer not to, but if it's in like a ministry situation or, you know, I'm going to eat it. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that's sort of like what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, because it's like a dining situation, you know. If someone comes and brings you food, just eat it, you know. The thing is, it's not quite what was said in Acts 15, which is like, don't eat meat strangled in blood, which implies don't even drink the blood, you know. I mean, that's the implication. So this one makes it difficult. Others to share.
Jeff, Julie. Yeah, the prohibition about eating blood, that goes back to Noah's thing.
Yes.
What he said to Noah. And I always understood that in ancient times, back in the patriarchal days, one of the reasons they prohibited people from drinking blood was because there was religious rituals attached to it, so that if you drank blood, you somehow gained some sort of spiritual power. Which is why it was specifically prohibited, plus health reasons. But and I could see how coming into a Gentile church with people involved in various pagan rituals where drinking the blood of the sacrificed animal was, you were somehow gaining some sort of spiritual power. I can see how that if someone came from that tradition, then Paul and the apostles wouldn't want them to continue to do that. But then those who are like, it's an animal, it's blood, I don't care, then it's not as important. So it might be situationally specific depending on the religious background of the convert.
Hmm. Actually, Joe, you gave a very a nice explanation from... And, you know, I look at, like, how people are going to formulate their conclusions or near conclusions. I don't know if you'll ever be fully convinced of your conclusion on this one. But what Julie is, she's coming from more of a cultural situation type of understanding. So that 1 Corinthians is a greater explanation of Acts 15. Like, you won't understand Acts 15 unless you understand 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, because 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10 really explain fuller, because maybe they weren't really clear, but Paul explains it in greater detail what Acts 15 means. So with that conclusion, with that perspective, Julie would conclude that there is no long-term prohibition to eating blood. Would I be right, Julie?
Well, I could reach that, but I'm not gonna die on that cross.
Yeah,
because yeah. I just am not that fully convinced. But I always seem to go back to Christianity, according to Paul, is multicultural, and the issue at stake that was haunting the New Testament church was the Gentiles becoming Christians. That was the thing they were freaking out on, you know, and so they were trying to figure that out. And now we're in a situation where the situation has completely flipped. Gentiles have been dominant for over 1,000 years. That's not our issue to these days. We have the issue of not being anti-Semitic. Our issues may be different. So I'm always looking at the thinking of the writers of the New Testament, trying to track their logic. So when we do have issues that divide our churches, I can have some sort of light in the darkness of how to resolve it. Mm-hmm. So I guess, yeah, I am more cultural because I'm trying to see how it applies in modern times.
Yeah.
And I have had pig's blood. I regretted it deeply. But from a dietary standpoint, I felt nauseous. I was in Guangzhou one time and I'm like, sure, I'll eat anything. And oh man. So I think it was a great idea back in the day to say, yeah, no blood, you know, you're probably going to get sick over that.
Yeah.
So Jeff, this brings up another question.
This is Tony, right? Because I don't see your video on.
Yeah, apparently, you know, I can't get the video up. It brings up another question about blood. In communion, the cup is representative of Christ's blood. Hmm. The cracker or the bread is representative of his body. In some circles or in some instances, I would think that is close to cannibalism, drinking someone's blood or drinking, tasting blood and eating their flesh. Isn't that?
Yeah. I mean, that's the, one of the, controversies and one of the allegations placed amongst the early Christians, that's what they were doing. And, you know, there lies, you know, is it spiritually transformation? Is it symbolic? Yeah, you know, that's a whole new can of worms, Tony.
Jeff.
Yes.
It's Frank.
Oh, I can't even see you, Frank.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I'll turn on the video in a second if you want me to. Going back to your question, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10.
Yeah.
From a principle standpoint, right, it said all of us possess knowledge.
Yes.
Warning about knowledge, puffing up and so on and so forth. But that knowledge is something we're culpable for and responsible to God for, right, as believers. Yes. And in that passage in 8, talks about the weaker brother. The implication, because there's also the talking about loving our brother, is not to coerce that person to violate conscience. It doesn't mean that I can't, out of knowledge, with a heart of love, conduct myself accordingly. As Julie referred to, you know, the blood eating things that are strangled and so on and so forth and blood, those are, I agree that they're situational, but it requires wisdom from the Holy Spirit to discern and how it impacts those who aren't believers or pagans and have come to Christ. As far as 1 Corinthians 10 is, it goes into further about our responsibilities as brothers and sisters to one another and to act in a loving manner. Okay. So, I mean, at a high level, it's what we know, and what God has called us in love to do.
Now, what's interesting, Frank, and I see Christina's hand after I say for like 30 seconds, it's slightly different than what Julie said. And not that Julie is convinced of what she said, you know, I mean, we're not, the most of my people could die for this because it's really kind of like, you know, who's better, LeBron or Michael Jordan? You know, it's sort of like, okay, it's hard to decide. But what Frank was talking, the way he's talking, it's that it's not as cultural as you think because there's a general principle that continues throughout. So that, you know, so he says, once you understand this principle, Acts 15 is consistent with 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. There's no inconsistency because Frank doesn't say, well, you know, you have to figure out the culture and adapt the teaching to the culture. He's not going to say that. I don't think, I know Frank's, thinking he's not going to say that. He's going to look for consistency in the passage, okay? So I'm going to assume, and you didn't say this, but if I said, so is there a prohibition today to drink entrees made of pure blood? Frank would say, no, there's not a prohibition. I believe he would say that. But you have to understand, you know, the knowledge that we have as believers to eat whatever in front of us. You look at who's around us and you make the call of whether
stumble to weak reverence. In terms of drinking pure blood, I'd immediately, if I were doing it, I'd question myself, why are you doing this? What's the motivation for doing this? Are you being defiant? Are you showing the world what you can do? In other words, is it centered on me or is it centered on what God through the Holy Spirit has taught me in terms of ministry and everything else? Yes, that's the way I would approach it.
Yes. There was a situation. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary in the 70s. And they were explaining to us why there was, amongst the code of conduct for the students, a no drinking policy. And they said at the beginning, there was no prohibition to drinking, but the students would go to legalistic churches and drink a beer in front of a legalistic church that prohibited alcohol. So they would go, and this is not alcohol, this is a little LaCroix, okay? But let's say we're at a dry church, right? So I said, oh, we're free in Jesus to drink wine. And I'm opening up a six pack in front of the church that prohibits it. And I'm drinking it. I said, that's terrible to do. That's terrible to do. Even though I have the freedom to, you know, to drink a glass of wine or drink a beer, but to do it and flaunt it in front of people who's like, you know, you're dying. Like, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? And because of that, Dallas Seminary had to say there's no drinking. So what's interesting is not because of a legalistic reason, but because people were flaunting their liberty, you know, to other people, you know. And well, that's, I think, what Frank is trying to say.
And
right?
And also, in addition to that, the fact that I have a beer in front of a believer, let's say Ben, for instance, he says, you know, beer drinking. I grew up in a church where beer drinking was forbidden. And I'm going, okay, well, that's too bad. I grew up in one where it was acceptable. But I want to know, if I drink a beer, will you drink one? And he goes, no. And I said, fine, I'll drink a beer. You know, in other words, I'm not forcing. This issue really comes down to, in 1 Corinthians 8, is coercing and doing it out of impure motives. It really... That's a principle, and I think it's being played out in the culture today. So why do we do the things we do, even if we have the liberty we have to do it, but to make sure we're not being coercive in a way, or, you know, you, Ben, whatever church you're going to telling you not to drink, it's wrong, and you ought to, if you're going to be a biblical Christian, you ought to drink with me. If I were doing that, that's sinful. That's wrong. That's what I'm trying to.
Okay.
Oh, I thought you just wanted the beer that was given to me. That's all.
Okay. Christina and then Lynn.
I like what Julie had said and then Frank about the knowledge. I think the verse in Acts 15 that is important to my understanding is, therefore it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles. And I think as was pointed out, to me that seems like in Acts 15, they're trying to come up with kind of some general rules. So a brand new believer, they're not overwhelming them with, okay, here's, you know, 500 reasons why and the history and theology behind this. They can just off the top give them some simple rules like, you know, don't do this, don't do that. But then in Corinthians, where Paul's addressing them as the brethren, they have more knowledge, as you pointed out. I think that's important that they can start to have a little more nuanced understanding. And so I'm not so sure it like culture specifically, but in part, I think it's maybe maturity of the believers in this, in these situations, whereas they become more mature, they can say, yeah, I'm free, but, and then start working on what's the rule of love, you know, to not cause others to stumble. So I'm not sure if I could wrap that up in a, I don't know how to say it, but I think in part it's the knowledge and maturity of believers that's making distinctions of what is allowable or not.
You know, 30 seconds and then Lynn. What's interesting, I didn't read another passage, and it's in the latter chapters in the 20s of the book of Acts, where it describes Paul's journey to Jerusalem to be arrested. I mean, he's going there. And he's going to refer to this again. And it's like, wow, he's referring to the same thing again. And so it's, you have it early in 1 Corinthians, in Acts 15. You have it late in Paul's ministry. I think it's in Acts 21, but I might be wrong. It might be 22. But he says the same thing about it. That's what makes it, it's very difficult. It's a very difficult thing. Lynn, your thoughts.
Yeah. Oh, a different reason. We're talking about having someone go against their religious beliefs, you know, stumble them in terms of tempting them to sin. Different reason. I was, when I was teaching in the intern program, my intern was a recovering alcoholic. And we went to the intern banquet and they poured wine around for everybody. I declined not because I am personally, would never have a glass of wine because I often do it at dinner time, but I didn't want to hurt her and I didn't want to tempt her. So the motivation was not religious scruples, the motivation was a different religious principle, which is kindness.
Yes. Yes. Now, what you said, Lynn, is similar to what Frank said. And let me just, I love to tell stories with real people and how they came up with things. One of the people I really respect in terms of scholarship and humility and ministry is D.A. Carson. He just retired at Trinity Seminary. He's wrote like 60 books, scholar, okay. And he said in America, he doesn't drink at all because of the alcoholism that is rampant in our nation. He doesn't drink at all. But he says when he goes to Europe and he goes to Italian, like he's speaking at an Italian conference or a French conference, and they pour him a glass of wine, no problem drinking that. And so it's sort of like what Lynn said and what Frank said about conscience sake. So that's, and you know, you could say, well, that's very inconsistent of you to do that. But it's the way Lynn and Frank explained it, it's not inconsistency, because it's the rationale behind your action. That's important. Okay. Now, anyone else have thoughts? Because I'm going to throw in the harder question. Yes. Yes, Steve.
I think it falls back, to, at least for me, there's a general principle of the Ten Commandments. So the first commandment is, you know, thou shalt not have any god, right? So that's where the idol worship falls off, because you can't be have allegiance to two different things, serve two masters, right? So that's the general principle. And then back 2,000 years ago, practices and rituals strongly attached to those idol worship is, you know, blood, this like that. And that's distinct, has to distinguish between the Jews and the pagans at the time. So in that sense, at that time, you definitely want to be, because that's who side you, from a practical sense, how do you live out your faith, right? You want to show that you are one side or the other. And it's just like the, when you take the sacraments, we are claiming and identifying with Christ, right? So which means we put our allegiance in terms of the blood analogy as well, right? So it's representative in terms of who we serve, right? And so I think that's the general principle. So 2,000 years from now, it may be something else. So today, those practices of, you know, eating pork or something like that is not, at least from my point of view, is not so attached to idol worship. So to me, you know, there's no really stigma issue with that. I mean, legalistically, I might say, oh, well, then you're not following the things like my Seventh-day Adventist friends, right? But, you know, I think it's really free from that, those kind of ceremonial aspects, right, of Christ. So I think if you're legalistic, maybe you might stay with that because there's a people who follow that line. But for me, I don't think it's captures in terms of the allegiance to demon and being, even though they're not true, that they're associated with things that don't follow God. So we choose what God is, and therefore that's why we don't do those practices.
Thank you, Steve. Anyone else have their thoughts on this?
Well, this is Tony again.
Oh yeah, Tony.
The Bible does say that, you know, if your stomach bothers you, take a little wine. So there goes out the, you know, Alcoholic Anonymous. You know, you take it for medicinal purposes. I don't see anything wrong with that. But to me, it sounds almost like in Corinthians, the second passage of Corinthians that you mentioned, I don't know if it was 8 or 10. It seems to indicate that it's almost elitist in the sense that if you have knowledge of certain things, then it's all right to participate and violate the principle. Is that correct? Or is
No, it's not knowledge. It's knowledge of your freedom in Christ. That food doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't condemn you. That's the knowledge that Paul's talking about. That it's really, but that there's a freedom and a liberty, let's say, we have, but knowledge is of the freedom we have.
Okay, thanks for clarifying that.
Okay. Okay, now, we only got like 15 minutes and we got a harder question. Okay, there's two more things. There may be some who say, you know what, I agree with everything you say, but you still can't drink blood. And they'll base it, strangely enough, on what Julie said when she started, she shared her thoughts, was based on the Noahic covenant. And so that... So they'll say what Paul and those early Christians, apostles were doing, they were saying, okay, the law doesn't abide, but like there's this principle of blood, you know, that precedes the law, because like Genesis, there's always life's in the blood and all, you know, really important blood. It's in the Noahic covenant. We're not going to eat blood. Okay. So you may meet a Christian that says, yeah, I agree with what you just said, Lynn and Frank, but when it comes to blood, no way, and no way. Just so that you're not like a deer caught in headlights if you ever meet one of these people, okay? But that's how they're gonna bring it up, okay? Now, here's the question, and we're gonna end it, this class today, with this question. Food, I think you've expressed well your thoughts on food, and I would tend to agree with many of your comments that it's a liberty. You know, it's a liberty we have. The second one, though, is more interesting. How about sexual immorality? Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what makes it difficult is that cultural too? And actually, you know, can it, or is that more like, you know, continuation? Is there times where I could be like, you know, it's not that important in, so, you know, you don't have to abide by that. You see, there lies what was very difficult in my mind about 1 Corinthians 15, because the term he uses abstain, and he says, oh, abstain from things contaminated to idols. Oh, fornication. Oh, meat strangled. Okay. So there's one verb that he's like telling people to avoid, but it would seem to me it was kind of mixed. Because for me, I don't believe that morality is cultural, though some would conclude that way. Okay, so some of your thoughts and the rationale behind it. Okay, who wants to go first?
What's the question again?
Hey, who's that?
That was Lynn.
Oh, Lynn. Yeah.
I've been working on the parallels between sexuality and worship that go from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Marriage and salvation are paralleled repeatedly. So that sexual immorality is really breaking a biblical principle in the way of you are joining yourself and becoming one who is not your spouse, because the parallel is between married couples and our oneness with Christ.
So you would say that the food ones, we have a flexibility based upon the motive we have, but the sexual immorality, we don't have the flexibility.
I don't believe so.
Yeah. Okay. See, and so partly is you can have the view, and I want to see the rationale behind the view. Okay. And what you're saying is that because sexuality and the faith, it has deep biblical imagery in it. And I would say you would argue that throughout the beginning to the end in Revelation, it's forbidden. Okay. So you don't have a 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 when it comes to immorality, like you do for food.
Correct.
Yeah, so it's a continual, there's no like a footnote about sexual immorality. I'm trying to figure out even clearer. Okay, is that Frank?
Yeah, I just summarize by saying it's grounded in created order. Our bodies and who we are created in the image of God reflect a certain reality and a fundamental aspect of reality. And that's denied culturally all over the place now. But that we see what that all leads to, too. And I'm not just talking about sexual immorality. I'm talking about all the dysphoria and everything else. Fundamentally, there's something sacramental. Christ came in human form is another way of saying that there is fundamental to who we are and being created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. So that's the grounding cornerstone of the principle from my perspective.
Okay, so you would say that it's a cornerstone principle, and I'm going to go with what I said with Lynn. There's no footnote of 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 to
correct.
Yeah, and that's okay. Gene, I think I saw part of your hand raised, but I can't see you on the camera there.
No, I'm off camera, but I'm here. Yeah. I'm trying to make notes at the same time. I think the issue of sexual immorality in the sense of sexual intercourse, man and wife, is pretty clear. And sexual immorality is always wrong. But what constitutes sexual immorality? There's many, many sexual activities beyond sexual intercourse. And at what point are those culturally, some things are acceptable in our culture that wouldn't have been accepted earlier, and some of them are clearly immoral and some of them may or may not be. I think that's a hard one.
Yeah. Actually, Gene brings up a very interesting principle. And I say principle, interesting question. And that's the question I have when I read 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle says, okay, abstain from fornication. They don't explain what it is. It's a very general term. Okay. And the assumption that people have is he was talking to two different groups. First, he's talking to people who were Pharisees. And when you talk about sexual immorality, the default understanding is they're going to the law. Clearly, we're going to the law. Okay. So I don't have any problem with that. They're going to the law. The more interesting one is that they're talking to Gentiles too. You know, and so without the understanding of the law, now one can make a case that, oh, these were God-fearing Gentiles, so, you know, they go to church, you know, they just biologically Gentiles, you know, and so they knew the teaching, but that's an assumption you're making, you know. I'm not sure you can make that assumption. Clearly in Book of Corinth, they don't have an understanding of it. They weren't God-fearing people who come to Christ. So what is the standard for flee fornication to Gentiles? And that's really interesting. I was reading some stuff about Gentile sexuality and things like that. It's very interesting because there would be certain aspects where they like align. And so, like, no one had a problem. Gentile, Jew, they align. Okay, it fits both. There are certain ones that they don't align. So how do you know which one takes the which one is the precedent, is the more important one? Okay, Christina, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the difference between the, you know, don't commit immorality and the food. I was thinking in 1 Timothy 3 when it's like talking about the qualities for leaders. To me, it's interesting. They specifically explain you must have only one wife. And I was just trying to think about the sexual, like, it's interesting that they are specific about, they don't just say, don't be sexually immoral. And they also note, not addicted to wine. So I thought that was interesting. And I was just thinking how that's not a cultural, I mean, this is, you know, for the leaders of the church, and I think this would apply. And I just also think it was interesting, and I was noticing in Revelation in the letters to the churches, they specifically are criticized, like some of them, for committing acts of immorality, but they don't specify, and for eating things sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
And that came up again in like two of the churches.
Yeah.
But with the instructions to the leaders, they seem to be more specific than just, you know, fornicate.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Christina brings up a very interesting how you proceed scripture, because I'm trying to like look at how you're, or the questions you're asking, and then trying to figure out, lead you to where you, how you, your view of scriptures. What Christina's doing is she has a principle where she will look at specific situations that are more detailed, and then say, oh, that's what they mean by it. Let's look at the detailed ones. So it takes the clearer passages, and then you back you backward engineer it to the general passages and say that's what it means. See, so that is very different than, let's say, oh, everything's cultural and everything depends on the situation. But Christina, how she is sharing, it's not based upon the situation. It's based upon, well, let's study the detailed passages, and that helps us to understand the general passages better. It's how you look at scripture and how you like do Bible study. Yes, Calvin.
Well, I mean, I know this doesn't get into the general question that you're asking, but in terms of what Paul did refer earlier in 1 Corinthians about there are general standards that everybody accepts. Because, I mean, he mentioned about how that they were committing acts that were even that even not tolerated among pagans. Yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Like a man sleeping with his stepmother. Mm. And then so he kind of gets, I think there are some general standards that people all know that are not acceptable. Whether the specific things are, I mean, we're going to talk about everything that's in the law, the Torah is that's not acceptable. Even though people know, may not know that, there are generally accepted principles.
Hmm. Yeah. You know, it's interesting what Christina brought up, and, you know, this might be the last comment of the day because it's getting late, about the husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm from a culture where wealthy Chinese people back in the old country, they had more than one wife. My step-grandmother was the second wife, and he was not a wealthy person. He was the second wife, and that's why it was really difficult to bring her over to the United States, because in U.S., now what's the secondary wife? What's that in America? You know, legally it's the first wife, you know? And so what's very interesting, Christine, and I just bring this up, and we maybe with more conversation. Don't be drunk, husband of one wife. That means, what's interesting, the majority or a good percentage of the early church had people who were married to more than one person and were drunks. Okay, I don't want to get into the ramifications of that, but I would sometimes joke around with my students. I said, you're talking about if you didn't get drunk and you were married to one person, elder material. Whoa, elder material. It's sort of like, you know, and I say this because it says, it really stretches your understanding of the grace of God. You see, it stretches, because we now move it to say, oh, if you're not, you know, you're not a believer, you know, if you do this. I said, look, you got to understand, there was a huge understanding of grace in the New Testament, but they understood that not everything went, because, you know, yeah, this is the teaching, you know. We don't want you to get drunk. We don't want you to, you know, to have, you know, many wives and things like that. This is the elder, but they also understood that, you know, as people came to Christ, they're coming with all sorts of stuff in their life, and they cannot assume that everyone's, you know, walking the straight and narrow and stuff. And so it's very, very interesting. Okay.
Jeff, how can we take liberties in Christ then? Is there such thing as liberties in Christ in saying, okay?
Well, Paul says he has the liberty to marry a believing wife and to bring her along on the journeys. And he has the liberty not to. And that's the liberty that he says that he has. Sometimes you forego your liberty, your right, for the sake of another person. So you abdicate your rights, even as a believer, for the other person, for the sake of the ministry, because they don't understand. And so it's for the common good. It's not dumbing down the gospel. It's growing the gospel, but knowing the time, you know, these people aren't ready for it. I'm not gonna fight this fight. Okay. And eventually Paul will teach them about liberty. What's interesting, he will always teach liberty, but he will not always forcefully, like, take his liberty. It's very interesting. You'd always teach the liberty of what you have and the freedom of what you have, but sometimes he would not do it for the sake of testimony. But it doesn't dumb down as what he said. He'll be very clear in what he says.
So he's a lawyer. He's going to advocate for you then.
I got to think about that. I don't know. He's a lawyer, you know. I got different understanding. Okay, it's 9:58. Okay, just want to tell you, next week, it's the dispute between Paul and John Mark. Because we're going through all the major disputes in the book of Acts, because I want to dispel the whole thing that, you know, you're in the spirit, everyone's thinking the same way. No, they're not. Sometimes conflict has to come, even with the mighty presence of the spirit. Okay, so that's next week. Okay, take care. It's 9:58. You people were wonderful. Have a good rest of the day. Okay, bye. Another one.